We were introduced last time to these seven angels here in chapter 15 who are holding the seven bowls, which are the final, if you will, curtain call for the world. God is going to be pouring out His wrath, and He's already done that in Revelation in two other tiers, if you will, of judgment, seven in each tier. And now He's going to be the final seven, if you will, are coming. And these angels and these bowls in particular and the wrath that comes from them are just some indescribable, unspeakable things. But we're going to be looking at them this morning and considering them. A couple of things I need to say, though, before we dive off into the thick of it, if you will. Just first of all, just to let you know where we are as far as the timeline of Revelation. We've had a huge gap here between the last trumpet, which there was started off with seven seals and then seven trumpets, and then now we're into seven bowls. These are all back-to-back, even though we're having huge gaps in which the Holy Spirit is explaining things that we might not otherwise grasp too well. Nonetheless, these things are boom, 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 boom. You've got 21 of them, and they're going to last. They're going to span over a seven-year period. The last seven, this last year, happens in the last 3.5 years. Either it spans the whole 3.5, or it's somewhere in the midst of it. But it is the final thing, the last bowl that is spilled out, even though we're not introduced to it here. We are somewhat introduced to it, I should say. Brings about this final war that we call the War of Armageddon. And we're not going to be getting to the details of that until we get to chapter 19, but we'll be introduced to it this morning, and it'll be the result of this final bowl. So I just want to kind of let you know where we are. We're near the end, if you will, of what God's going to be doing in this final 7 year. The 7 year, by the way, period is given to the day in the Scriptures. Not just about 7 years, you know, more or less. You're given four different ways the Scripture describes this 7 year period, and it's to the day. In fact, it tells us it's broken up into two 1260-day halves. That's to the day. So as soon as the clock starts ticking, you can mark to the day when this thing is going to end, and it's going to be without mistake. I mean, people that are going to be judged in the midst of this are going to be without excuse for certain, because the stuff we have here has been written for a very long time, and it will be certainly put in front of them. The second thing I want to say about this is our tendency, because of the horrific cataclysmic judgments that are taking place here, our tendency, and the tendency anymore, it seems like, in a lot of evangelical churches, is to interpret these judgments the term that is used is to spiritualize them, which almost makes you sound like, I mean, isn't that what we ought to do with the Scriptures? We should spiritualize. Isn't this spiritual stuff? Yes, but when they say spiritualize, they're not talking about, let's just put it this way, they're not talking about a good spirit. It's a bad one. Spiritualize just simply means, I don't like this, and so I'm going to make it say something it doesn't say. That's what they call spiritualizing. Otherwise called making it symbolic instead of literal. And there are some symbols, there are symbolic things that are represented here in Revelation, and I've tried to be careful to point those out, and I'm certainly not the end all of everything that there is about Revelation. But I am a stickler about following the rules. I did not make the rules of the Bible interpretation. The Bible itself makes these rules. And one of the rules is that we follow precedent. In other words, when we come to interpreting prophecy, for instance, which is what Revelation is. It's yet to be. It's predicting something even yet future for us as we sit here today. Certainly was future as far as John was concerned, writing it, 2,000 years ago. When we come to what is considered prophecy, we have to take precedent into account. In other words, we have a lot of prophecy that was written elsewhere in the Scripture that has since then been fulfilled. For instance, the book of Revelation is concerning Christ's second coming, but He's already come once already. And there were well over 300 prophecies made about His first coming. So what's the ratio, if we look in the Bible, Old Testament in particular, what is the ratio of the prophecies, the predictions about Christ's first coming that were literal and the ones that were figurative or symbolic? And we have 2020 is perfect vision, right? We have hindsight 2020 vision now. We have the prophecies made about Him. We have his second coming, which has been completely interpreted for us here in the New Testament. No need to question about what happened. So what's the ratio? The ratio is about 98% of the prophecies made about His first coming were literal. And there's a strong tendency, and there was definitely a clear indication during the New Testament time when Jesus walked the earth that the Jews and even His own disciples did not interpret the prophecies literally. For instance, there is a literal prophecy that He would be born of a virgin. None of the Jews took it that way. It says it there in their text. It's written in their text. Nobody, as far as we know, ever took it that way. They spiritualized it, right? They turned it into something to make it say something else. What happened, actually, in time? Jesus was born of a virgin. If he was not born of a virgin, guys, he's not the Son of God. If he's not the Son of God, I don't care if he did die for you. It did you no good. He must be the Son of God. So another thing that they didn't believe is they didn't believe the Messiah, and in fact his disciples took him aside and had a problem. Peter had a private conference with him saying, you know what, Jesus, I know you've been good about everything and you're the Son of God and all that, but I think you're wrong on this issue. The issue was that I'm going to die, he told Peter, and then I'm going to resurrect. Peter had a real issue with that. Remember what Jesus said? Get behind me, Satan, because you don't have in mind the things of God, but you have in mind the things of men. He rebuked him. Peter was completely wrong. He was completely off. He had interpolated, he had spiritualized the text, which clearly teaches that the Messiah is going to come, he's going to die, pay for our sins, and he's going to resurrect on the third day, according to the Scriptures. They did not take it literally, and it was a mistake. So I submit to you, again, based upon evidence, based upon precedent, that it is a mistake not to take his second coming and the prophecies of them literally. Are they all literal? No, they're not. But the large majority, the default should always be for us to say, this is literal. This is literal. And here we're going to be in chapter 15, especially 16. It's going to be hard for us to say that. But it's just like, can it really be? Is it really going to happen like that? It's so far and above and beyond anything we've ever experienced or anything history has ever shown. How could it possibly be like that? Well, so is a virgin birth. So is a resurrection, guys. So let's let the Bible say what it says, okay? Let's let it say what it says. And you don't have to like it. It's not for you to like. But it is for you to follow. So let's follow it. Let's hear it. Verse 5 of chapter 15. We'll jump off into this and we'll progress pretty quickly into chapter 16. After these things, John says, I looked and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was open. The real temple and tabernacle is there. And in particular, he uses this language to refer to not just the temple itself, but the Holy of Holies of that temple. The real temple, the real Holy of Holies, not a model built by Moses or Solomon or modeled out by Ezekiel. The real thing that's in heaven. The tabernacle was open, it says in verse 6, and the seven angels who had the seven plagues, which we were introduced to back in verse 1 last week, these seven angels with the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen. They're in uniform, if you will. Clothed in linen, and bright, and girded around their breasts with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. So these seven angels get seven bowls full of wrath. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. So the temple is, if you will, closed for business. These seven angels have these seven bowls. Some of you have the King James, or the New King James Version, which probably says vials in there. And in the day that the King James was commissioned by King Jimmy himself, 1600s, the word vial meant something different than it means in our language. If I told you I had a vial full of gasoline, what does that mean to you? In my mind, I don't know how you interpret that, but I interpret something that is deep and narrow, like a beaker, right? That's the way our English has, it meant something different in the days that King Jimmy, as I said, commissioned this. Therefore, that word, because of the way we interpret that word, is not a good word. The word in the Greek here actually speaks of something extremely shallow and very wide. A better idea for us would be to think of a plate or a platter. You ever had a plate or a platter with liquid in it and tried to carry it across the room? What happens? Usually not a good thing, right? You're going to get it on yourself. The thing about something that's very wide and very shallow is that you're able to empty the contents rapidly. And that's the idea. That's actually the picture that's given to us here in the Greek language. A container that is shallow, that is full, and that is easily spilled. And that's the picture that you're given here. Also, verse 8, as I said already, you get the indication here, because in fact it says it, that the temple is closed for business. No one is able to enter the temple. The temple is the place where intercession is received. The temple is the place where mercy is pleaded. The temple is the place where grace is dispensed. And I want you to notice that none of that is allowed to happen here. Now, that's a sad commentary on what's taking place. As bad as these judgments are, you need to see something here that even if they turned, there's no opportunity. God has shut the door. God has dispensed mercy and grace and received intercession. There has always been, in the midst of His judgments, there has always been a measure of mercy and grace. In the midst of God judging the people of Israel in the wilderness, Moses could cry out to the tabernacle of God and say, "Have mercy on these people." And he did. It has always been that way for the six or whatever thousand years that humankind has been here. We have always had, and we do today, an open temple, an open opportunity to our God. But there's coming a day, guys, according to your Bible, in which the temple is going to be shut down for business. God's not taking any more prayers. He's going to finish what we started, the mess that we started. He's going to clean it up. And that's the picture that's given here. And it's grave circumstances when you consider what's going to take place here in chapter 16. So let's move on here to chapter 16. Now, this is tough stuff and negative stuff. There was a young man who came home from school one day and he said to his dad, "Dad, I think I flunked my math test," he said. And the dad said, "Son, don't be so negative." In other words, he was trying to say to him, "Look up, you know, think positive." And the son said, "Okay, Dad, I'm positive that I failed my math test." And there's some things that are just, that are positively negative. And that's exactly what you've got here. Chapter 16 is just positively negative. There's not a bright spot in it, and we're not going to sugarcoat it. We're not going to gloss over it. We're going to take it for what it is, because it is, again, the Scriptures. We're not to decide what they say. They speak to us. We don't speak to them, right? So we're going to let them say what they say this morning, beginning here in verse 1. These angels are handed bowls full of God's wrath, and these bowls and these angels have specific targets, and they're going to be in order, if you will, one after another after another. John says in verse 1, "I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the seven bowls of wrath of God upon the earth.' And the first angel went and poured out his bowl into the earth, and it became loathsome and malignant sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast who worshipped his image." So notice there's an exclusion, if you will. This is exclusive. It's exclusive to those who have the mark of the beast, who've committed themselves completely to turning their back on God permanently. And so when I say the temple is closed, I want you to understand that God, He's reached the limit with them. They've crossed the line. He set the line. It's right here in Revelation. It's been here a long time. They, when they cross that line, they will know exactly what they're doing. Read chapter 13. Not right now. But read chapter 13, you'll find out that it's a heart commitment for these people. It's not just a matter of commerce that they receive a mark on their hand or on their forehead. It's a matter of heart commitment. They believe the Antichrist is everything. They believe He's God. They believe He created this planet. He's going to set Himself up in the temple that the Jews are going to build in Jerusalem. He's going to display Himself as being God. "I am the Messiah," He's going to say. "I'm the Messiah of the Jews. I'm the King of the world. Worship Me. And by the way, if you don't, I kill you." So they receive this mark as a heart commitment to Him. And God is going to, as they turn their back on God, God is going to turn His back on them. And it's going to be bad, as we're going to see. So they pour out this wrath upon the people who were there. And again, exclusive to those who have the mark of the beast. And the result is these boils, if you will, very similar to, as we saw last time, one of the plagues in Egypt. The sixth plague in Egypt, where these boils come up on the Egyptians. Now we have the next bowl in verse 3. "And the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood-like, like that of a dead man. And every living thing in the sea died." Notice, the whole sea, the whole thing. You have this plague and the next plague, which represent the same as the plague in Egypt, in which all the water of Egypt turned to blood, right? Again, it's tracking right along with the Egyptian plagues, and there's many similarities here between the two of them. The thing I want to point out to you here is that this is a comprehensive judgment. We had a third of the sea back in the trumpets turning into blood, and these judgments come in three tiers. And there's seven in each tier, which gives us a total of 21. This is the final seven that we're reading about here in verse 16. They were partial to begin with. The first tier was the seals. And as they were broken, judgments were rendered, but they represented one quarter of an effect. One quarter of the population. One quarter of the plants. One quarter of the oceans. One quarter of this. One quarter of that. As we progressed on to the trumpets, it went from one quarter to one third. One third of the ocean. One third of the trees. One third of the population, you see things are getting worse, they're getting more intense than judgments are. Here we have the final tier, the final seven, if you will, and these final seven are global. They're not one third, they're not one quarter, they're 100%. 100% of the ocean, so 70% of this planet, which is covered by salt water right now, 70% of this planet is going to turn to blood, and everything in it is going to die. I don't know if any of you have been here when we've had a red tide event or a brown tide event, and we have fish die in the bay, and we have fish die in the ocean, and it stinks here. It stinks because of the red tide. It also stinks because of the dead fish. It's a very small percentage of the fish that actually pass away. In this case, 100% of them. So it's going to be nasty. It's going to be covered with boils. It's going to be stinking horribly, and it's not the end. It gets worse. Verse 4. And the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers. There it is, turning the blood, now the fresh water into blood, and the springs of the water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "Righteous art thou who art and who wast, O Holy One, because thou didst judge these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, and they deserve it." And he goes on in verse 7, "I heard the altar saying, Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous art thy judgment." So in both cases they say, God, you are doing what's right. You're giving them what they deserve. Now a couple of things I want to point out here. First of all, we have here this whole issue of the blood changing here. A couple of comments just to make here. I want you to notice, well, let me just put a verse here on the screen for you. Actually, I'm not flipped over there. Bethany, could you hit the little input button there on the little channel changer? It's up there. Do you see the input button? Input? Input? Is it working? Well, we'll get to it. I can read it to you. Greg will be back in here in just a second. He'll fix it. So anyway, let's keep going. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. This is what it says. You're familiar with this verse anyway. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap." So we have here a situation where, I think I'm fixing to get up on the screen there for you. We have a situation where the people are getting exactly what they deserve. They shed the blood of the saints. So what does God give them to drink? Blood. Righteous, it says, the altar speaks, and others say, "Listen, righteous are you, God, because you did this thing." They deserved it. God repays, listen, God repays in kind. Am I up there now? All right. God repays in kind. He doesn't, you know, people that do this just are going to get it. No, they're going to get it very specifically. Several people I would consider, if you want to differ with that, several people I would submit to you that you need to ask about their circumstances. Ask, for instance, in the book of Exodus, ask Pharaoh about what happened to him. He commissioned and declared that the Jewish babies, male babies, be thrown and drowned into the Nile River. What was his demise, by the way? Do you remember? He was drowned along with the entire Egyptian army in the Red Sea. What goes around comes around. In kind, you see. Very specific. Another example in the book of Esther. The ladies' class is studying the book of Esther. Haman, bad guy in the book of Esther. Haman paid passionately Mordecai, a Jew, in that he fashioned for himself. He spent a bunch of money and built this elaborate gallows that once he got the chance and the power, he was going to take this Mordecai and he was going to hang him on the gallows and kill him and publicly display him to his own shame and to his death. Guess what happened to Haman? Do you remember? He got hung because of Mordecai on the same gallows. What goes around comes around. I submit to you again, nobody's getting away with anything. Not only are they going to get, but they're going to really get exactly what they deserve. It's not for us to say what they deserve, but it is for God. And I want you to notice the acknowledgement of heaven based upon the decision that God has and giving them the blood to drink. And that's also a very important thing for us to consider, this aspect of divine judgment. We need to never forget that when God does things, whatever He does, He is impeccably righteous when He does it. He is impeccably righteous. There's a bunch of things that God, that you wish He would work faster or slower, right? You wish He would be harsher or lenient. Listen, every time you wish God was something different than what He is, indicates that you are something very certain. You're wrong. You and I are wrong. Anytime I'm upset with God, you know what? I can be certain of this. I'm off. Because God is always right. He's always right. Everything that He does is correct. It's perfect. He's impeccably righteous. And the best thing that you and I can do is acknowledge that. You don't necessarily have to like it, but you have to say, you know what, God, it just demonstrates the fact that I'm wrong. I'm wrong, God, and you're right. When I'm angry with God, if I get angry with God, if you get angry with God, you know what we're doing? We're saying, God, you're wrong. Not recommended. Not a position that I recommend at all. Not at all. Because God is not wrong. He's never been wrong. Never will be. Verse 8. Next page for me. All right. And the fourth angel, it says, poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given it to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched, it says, with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. And so God is now going to affect the sun. This judgment is poured out on the sun, and the sun increases in heat greatly. And it scorches men. Now, you can lay out on our beaches, and if you don't put on the right amount of suntan, which I didn't, I got a bald spot up here that got burned this week when I was inner tubing with the kids. And you can get scorched, but it's not the same. In this case, it's going to be, the temperature gauge is going to be turned up greatly. And as hot as it is right now, I'm telling you, it's going to get a whole lot worse. And in fact, this is one of the judgments, some of these judgments that you see here in Revelation, you only see them here. They're not really mentioned anywhere else. They're exclusive to Revelation. But there's several of these judgments, and this is one of them, that are spoken of quite often all the way through the text of Scripture. This is one of them. And by the way, this is a place I'm going to show you right here. This is a place where Jesus refers to this very thing and first the conditions of this very thing. Look at what it says. This should be a common verse. If you've read what Jesus has to say in Matthew, his commentary on the end times there, this is a verse that sticks out. Notice what it says. Unless those days, the days of tribulation, had been cut short, no life would have been saved. In other words, God, if he hadn't cut the days short, every person on the planet would have been annihilated. Which tells you, what does that tell you? Not every person is going to be annihilated. A lot are, but not all of them. Because Jesus says it's not, right? Unless those days had been cut short, not life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. Now, I don't know about you, but every time I've read that verse, I always thought that God had a plan to make it 10 years, but he cut it back to 7, right? That's what it sounds like. That's the way I've interpreted it. I've never really messed with it too much. But as I begin to think of it, you think about it, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we're told that this time period called the tribulation is exactly 7 years, as I already told you, to the day. There's no indication anywhere that God had it any longer or that he ever shortened it, ever. So what's Jesus talking about here? Was Jesus just kind of in a euphoric state and didn't quite get it correct? Because what he talked about God with earlier, the Father, and God says, you know what, he backed up on that decision and Jesus just hadn't counseled with him yet? No. What was Jesus talking about? Actually, what Jesus is talking about has already been explained to us in Revelation, even though we didn't look at it that way. Consider what this says, Revelation chapter 8. The fourth angel, this is back in the trumpet judgment, the second tier of judgments. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and the third of the sun was struck. Interesting. Remember, it's the judgment of thirds there in this second tier. A third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark, and a third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. This happened sometime previous to the judgment we just read. Sometime previous to the judgment we just read, God shortened the days, the daylight hours, by one third. So what Jesus said back here, absolutely true. And we read this and we say, well, it must be the number of days. That's just the way you interpret it. It's the way I interpret it. No, Jesus is talking about the span of a single day. The span of the light that's being available during those days. Yes, the sun's going to scorch, but it's burning a third shorter than it normally does. A third shorter, if you will, daylight hours. Had he not cut it short, what does he say? No one would have survived. Interesting, isn't it? Interesting. Let's move on. Verse 9, again, notice the righteousness of God and the judgment that he makes is also demonstrated here. Not that we need a demonstration, but notice the response of the people. It says the men were scorched with heat and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. God is righteous in judging the way he did. He's right, guys. It may seem super harsh, but he knows exactly what he's doing and you can trust him. He's impeccably right in everything that he does. Verse 10. And the fifth angel poured out, let me get off this screen here. The fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast. He's ruling from Babylon at this point, as I understand it, which is in the Middle East. He pours it out on his throne, his dominion, if you will, which is, by the way, the whole globe. His kingdom has become darkened, and they, that is, those of his kingdom, gnawed their tongues because of the pain, and they blasphemed, here it is again, the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. They wouldn't turn. God judges them correctly. interesting, though. I've always found it interesting here where it says they gnawed their tongues. Have you ever done that? I have. I bit a hole on both sides, and man, I couldn't talk with a lisp for 2 weeks after that. Gnawing your tongues is a description here, not necessarily that they're going to be literally biting their tongues, but it is a description from archaic times that the Bible was written, talking about great mental suffering and anguish. That's what it's referring to. They may literally bite their tongues, I don't know, but it refers to people going absolutely out of their minds. They're going absolutely out of their minds because of darkness. Does darkness bother you? I wished it was dark longer, frankly. I'd sleep a little longer, you know. Let's cut the day by a third and let me sleep another third longer. That'd be great. No, that's not the problem. See, the problem is they're seeing, as these judgments are pouring forth, they're seeing everything that they hoped in being dashed. They put all their cards, listen, all their hopes, all their bets on a guy that we call the Antichrist. These guys have risked everything on him, and it was a fatal risk. It was a mess up. But they've turned everything, including heart and soul, over to him. And now they're realizing that though he claimed to be the God of the universe and the God of creation, now stuff is happening without his permission. And so they're starting to say, uh-oh, but it's too late. And so they gnaw their tongues out of anguish because they know what's coming. You ever been in trouble? You ever been in trouble but not in trouble yet? The principal calls home to your mom and tells him what you did at school so that when you get home, you're gnawing your tongue, aren't you, for the rest of the school day. Or your mom says, when your dad gets home, and she's going to spill everything because you know she is, and you gnaw your tongue. These people they're doing that, but on an exponential level. Because now, if you will, the disciplinarian is going to show up, and it will not be good. It will not be good at all. Verse 10. Oh, we already read that. Corresponds here with the ninth plague, by the way. Forgot to mention that. Verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river Euphrates, which is again in the Middle East, which, by the way, the city of Babylon is located on currently and will be in the future. Poured out the bowl upon the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, and the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw, as we'll get to that in just a second, in verse 13, the kings of the east. So now the barrier, the great barrier that has historically separated the east from the west. East and west, they say, never the twain shall meet, except they do, guys, at the Euphrates River. You go west of there and you have the western culture. You go east of there and you have the eastern oriental cultures. And that's the way, even the languages, listen, divide. You go west of the Euphrates River, the languages are written primarily from left to right. You go east of the Euphrates River, and they're written from right to left. It's interesting. They all point in that same direction. Not a coincidence. And so you have this unique barrier here, this 18-mile corridor, about a mile average wide, about 30 feet deep on average, that is always represented, even today in modern warfare. Even our guys have been over there in Iraq for a long time, and they can tell you it doesn't matter how big your tank is, you don't drive it off in that river. You have to have a special docking system. And by the way, even with our technology and our ability and stuff like that, we still cannot some days move troops over the Euphrates River. Some days you have floods in the mountains in Turkey, and you have a major flood. Unless you have water control systems, you're not getting across that thing. So even in with our modern technology, the Euphrates is a barrier. But according to what your scripture says, that river is going to be dried up or diverted or dispersed or something. And it's going to allow the kings from the east. That's another thing that I need to tell you about. That word there, the phrase there in the Greek, literally says this. It says, the kings who come from the rising of the sun. And that historically was always a reference to the kings of the Orient, and specifically the king of China. Always referred to them. So it's in reference to a massive army. China has always had a bunch of people. It wasn't just recently they had a population explosion, okay? They've been big for a long time. They were, even in the days of the writing of the New Testament, they were enormous. There was a whole bunch of people. They've just been basically behind the times. The United States has been we're in the 21st century. They're still in the end of the 19th century, okay? They're catching up, though, guys. China, I don't care, I don't know if you've noticed. By the way, your Bible simply predicts that there's going to be a rise of power in the East. Have you noticed lately? Who's number two in commerce? Who's number two in gross national product? Barely behind us, China. She is an enormous, if you will, tropical cyclone that's gotten, it's been hard to get her to spin, but once she spins up, guys, she's going to be something else. And the Bible predicts that she's going to spin up, and she's going to be something. She's going to be really, really something. She's going to have manpower and economic power and military power that's going to be amazing, and she plays a major role. By the way, neither we don't. She plays a major role in the end times. The West, I don't know what happens to us. The United States, guys, is not mentioned. She isn't here. So where does she go? Well, that's speculation. But she's not a part of this. She's gone. She evaporates. And that's a sad thing to me. I hope it is a sad thing to you. Verse 14. Now we have the introduction of this whole issue of Armageddon. Verse 13, I'm sorry. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast, this unholy trinity, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, and the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. So we now got another plague, right? The frogs of Egypt. Now we got spiritual frogs happening here. Verse 14. For they are spirits, it says, of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great God Almighty. And then the Holy Spirit interjects this word from Christ himself as a parenthetical thing. Behold, I am coming, notice, like a thief. When does the thief come? When you're not expecting him. You don't set your clock and say, he'll be about 3:30, we'll be waiting for him. No. When you're not expecting him. Blessed is the one who stays awake, he says, and keeps his garments, speaking of the garments of righteousness that come to those who trust Christ. And lest he walk about naked and men see his shame, speaking of our salvation or the lack thereof, whichever case they may be. Verse 16, and they gathered them, that is, these spirits that went out to deceive the kings and the armies of the kings, these spirits, gathered these armies to a place which in Hebrew is called Har-Mageddon or Armageddon, depending on how you want to pronounce it. That is a very common, everybody should know. We've had movies and all kind of things put out with this name. You should know what it means. Simply, very simply, Har means hill. Mageddon means the hill of Megiddo. It's a city in northern Jerusalem. It overlooks a plain called the plain of Esdraelon or the plain of Jericho. Or, I'm sorry, the plain of Jezreel or the plain of Megiddo. This place is called Armageddon. I've been there. It's a beautiful spot. It's about 12 miles wide, about 18 miles long. It says here that they're going to gather the armies there, and we're not going to talk anymore about the Battle of Armageddon. We'll get to that in chapter 19. But let me just introduce it and maybe pique your interest by simply saying this. The Bible doesn't say there's going to be a battle in Armageddon. Well, I know you've seen the movie and read the book. I'm just telling, I don't care about your movies and books. Your Bible doesn't say that there's going to be a battle there. Your Bible says there will be a gathering there. The Bible actually says, implies, I should say, that the battle is going to be all over Jerusalem and the surrounding countries. And the blood, as we saw in chapter 14, of that battle, as a result of that battle, is going to be 4 feet deep for 200 miles. It's going to be a lot of people involved, not just in one valley. Their gathering place, their staging place, if you will, is going to be this valley we call Armageddon. We're going to leave that behind for now. We'll get back to it in a couple of weeks. Verse 17, we need to plow on through and get done with this chapter. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple. I would say that's probably the voice of God, right? You bet, because nobody else is allowed in there, so it must be God. It can only be God. Came from the temple and from the throne, saying, "It is done." God has poured out his entire wrath now. It is finished. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake such as there had not been since men came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty, and the great city, when it says that and doesn't give you a name, it's referring to Jerusalem, is split in three places. The cities of the nations fell. So your New York, your Taiwan, your Chicago, you name it, these cities are going poof. Babylon, which is going to be the biggest city of the day, it says, was remembered, it says, before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every, mark it carefully, island fled away, and the mountains were not found. So Hawaii moves. Where'd they put it? We flew over here last week. It's gone. Move somewhere else. Himalayas, poof. Rockies, poof. Okay? The Alps, the Andes, all of it's going flat. What you have described here, the only thing that is being described here, is this huge tectonic event. in which the plates, the tectonic plates, we have the North American plate, which we're sitting on right now, the South American plate is to the south of us, the African plate, the Asian plate, the Australia, Australasia, I think it's called, plate, these tectonic plates, which are big, floating, literally, masses of rock that span the entire continents and beyond the continents. These masses of rock, which are floating on liquid rock, which is down below us, and if you remember your science class, these things scientists have said, because they're able to measure the movement of them right now, that we're moving maybe an inch, maybe a half an inch a year or a century, I can't remember what it was. Very minuscule amount. What they say is that for that reason, it's evidence that in order to get to the place where we were with the mountains buckled up the way they are and the continental drift the way it is with them superimposing on top of each other, that it's taken us billions of years to get to this place. The problem with their position is they can't prove it. Number one, they weren't there. Number two, they don't have pictures, therefore. Number three is, what keeps it from moving fast? Oh, yeah, it's moving slow right now, and I would agree. If it's never done anything else, it's always stayed the same, then yeah, it took billions of years for us to get to this condition with our geography. But what if God just went boom like that and everything moved? I can't prove it, guys, but I think that's exactly what happened. I think everything you've got here happened quick. What I do know is that the Bible says that it's going to undo real quick. Like just like that. Take all the mountains down. Take all the cities down. Move the islands off somewhere else. The Philippines, Cuba, thank goodness, Hawaii, you know, they're going to get moved. They're going to be moved out somewhere. Gone or disappeared. Who knows? Just says, listen, major tectonic things are taking place here. Every island flees away there in verse 20, and every mountain is not found anymore. And then verse 21, in addition to all this, it says, and huge hailstones, about 100 pounds, it says about a talent in some of your versions, which is about 100 pounds in the way we render things. Huge hailstones, about 100 pounds, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. And that is severe. I don't know how bad a hailstone you've ever been in, but they, you know, about a softball size is severe for us. Well, softball and 100 pound, you're talking about something about this size. Massive. I don't know if you understand what it means for something to fall from the heavens, but if it free falls without any other problems, it increases in speed 9.8 meters per second every second until it reaches a maximum of about 120 miles per hour at sea level. So at sea level, you're getting hit with a rock of ice that weighs 100 pounds, flying 120 miles per hour. An hour. I don't know if you've ever been hit by a fastball in a ball game. They hurt. They're not flying 120, and they're nowhere close to 100 pounds. These things are going to be devastating. We would be dead in this room. This building would not hold up to it. You'll be dead in any one of your houses unless your house is built like Fort Knox. The only safe places will be bunkers, bomb shelters, things like that. This is, again, what you have here are things that are unspeakable. They're indescribable. They're mind-blowing, but nonetheless, it's what we have. It's what it says. We need to take it for what it says. I want to leave you this morning concerning the judgment of God. I want to leave you with four words that I want to stick in your mind about this judgment, about everything that it says here in Revelation, everything that God is yet to do. I want to leave you with these four words because they help you understand what exactly is taking place. The first word I want to leave you with is the word unwilling. All these things you read here, you need to know that when God does them, and He will do them unwillingly. It is not His will. Remember what the Scripture says? 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about His promise, that is, to stop all this mess. As some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. What keeps Him from just stirring all this mess up right now? Would any of us have anything to say to Him about, God, we don't deserve this? Uh-huh. You want to have a conversation with God about what you deserve? I don't want to have one. I know better. I hope you know better. But God is, if you will, delaying. It's not a delay. He knows when it's coming. But nonetheless, it's not happening right now because of this. God is unwilling, not wishing that any should perish. He is going to do it, but He's going to be forced to do it, and He will do it unwillingly. It's not who He is. He's a God of grace. He's mercy. He's love. He is indeed judgment because we put Him there, backed Him into that corner. But He didn't create hell, and He didn't start creation so that He could just fry a bunch of people. He created people and the world so that He could be in a relationship with us. That's the reason why He created us. Not this, but it's where it's going. So the first word is unwilling. The second word is unexpected. We already saw that back in verse 15. Jesus says, I'm coming like a thief. You don't know when a thief's coming. It's going to be completely unexpected. Again, this world has sold their soul to the Antichrist, his program, his regime. They think he's it. And so it's going to be completely blindsided, they're going to be. They're going to be completely blindsided when everything is turned upside down. So the second word is unexpected. The third word is unspeakable. We've already said that. These are just, we can read them. I can intellectually give an assent to them and say, okay, all right, 100-pound hailstone, I got it. Falling 120 miles an hour, okay, I can give you the numbers. But can I really comprehend it? No, I can't. You can't. We can't really get this. It's unspeakable. Unwilling, unexpected, unspeakable, and finally, and maybe most importantly, in my opinion, definitely, unnecessary. This whole thing is unnecessary. It's coming, but it's unnecessary that you be a part of it. It's unnecessary that you be underneath these hailstones, or that you be in the midst of the sea that turns to blood, or the mountains that are falling down, or whatever the case may be. It's unnecessary. God has provided a way that we have to be no part of this. It's unnecessary that I die right now and pay for my own sin. God gave us His Son, Jesus Christ. It's unnecessary. Listen, it's unnecessary that you step off into eternity uncertain about what's going to happen to you. Unnecessary. The Bible says that you can be absolutely certain you're standing with God and what it's going to be in the hereafter. Absolutely certain on which side of either the blessing or the judgment that you stand. You can be absolutely certain based upon the single decision, listen, to accept God's Son, Jesus Christ. It says in the Bible very plainly, to as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to be the children of God. That's you. I don't care what you've done. To as many as received Him. Doesn't qualify that. It just says whoever. Whoever, under whatever circumstances, accept and receive the Son, it says, they are the children of God, and the children of God are not destined for wrath. So it's unnecessary. It's unnecessary that you carry the burden of sin and the burden of rejection, the burden of an enmity against God. Unnecessary. God is willing to remit your sin, to cast them away, and forgive you completely, not only what you have done or are doing, but also what you will ever do. And that's not my word. That's His. It's unnecessary. So therefore, it is necessary that we accept Christ. It's necessary that we rely completely upon Him. Else, then the unnecessary will be certain. Let's pray together.